Someone once said, patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman, never in a man. Now, a lot of times people look like they are patient when they really aren't. I read a story about some American soldiers during the Korean War who had rented a house, and they hired a local boy to come in and clean their house and cook for them. Now, this little Korean guy that they hired was just unbelievably positive, had a great attitude. And he was always happy, always smiling, and he never seemed to let anything bother him or get to him. Well, they began to play some tricks on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor at night, and he would just get up in the morning, pull the nails out of his shoes with pliers, slip his feet into them, and just keep on smiling. Well, they would also put grease on the stove handles, and he would just take a cloth, clean them all off, and keep smiling, go about his business. And then they would balance buckets of water over the door, and he would open the door, and then he would get absolutely drenched. Well, he would just simply take a towel, dry off, never fuss about it, just keep on smiling. Well, finally, these guys got so ashamed that what they were doing to this young guy, that they went to him one day and they said, "We are sorry about what we have been doing to you, and we are never going to trick you again. We just can't believe how patient you have been." He looked at them and he said, "You mean you aren't going to nail my shoes to the floor anymore?" They said, "No more." He said, "You mean you're not going to put grease on the stove handles anymore?" They said, "No more." He said, "You mean you're not going to put any more water buckets on the door and drench me anymore?" They said, "No more." He said, "Okay, then I'm not going to spit in your soup anymore." Patience is something we all need more of. I think we all need to be more like the little boy, true story, who was in a mall. And he was at the end of the escalator, and he just kept watching the railing as it went round and round. Security guard came up to him and said, "Son," he said, "are you lost?" He said, "No, sir. I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back." We need that kind of patience. Patience is a rare commodity in technological times. In our Western world today, we are increasingly accustomed to instant responses to almost every situation. We think quick is better. We want fast food, fast cars, fast internet access. We want fast everything. Fast grocery checkout, fast commutes, fast church services. Most of the people alive today cannot remember the day when we had no television, no automatic washers or dryers, no dishwashers, no vacuum cleaners, and even microwave ovens. With all the instant conveniences we possess, we learn little about patience. But patience is a virtue which all of us need. We need patience for ourselves and for others, and we need it now. And that's what James is going to talk to us about, patience. In chapter 5, verse 7, where we left off last time, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, already in this chapter, James has told us of the situation faced by many people in the early church. They were being cruelly exploited by powerful men who would not stop short even of murder to hang on to their wealth. The wealthy landowners were stiffing the laborers. All day long, they would work in the fields. The workers had sunburns on their back, and they had calluses on their hands, but they had nothing in their pockets to show for it because the landowners weren't paying them. It basically amounted to slave labor. James condemns such people in the opening verses of this chapter. He warned them of the wrath of God and that the money that they had failed to pay the workers were going to testify before God and would condemn them in his presence. But now he turns his attention away from the landowners and to the laborers, and he says, "Therefore." In other words, yes, these things are going to happen to you, and they are happening to you, and it's not right, but be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the word patient is the old Greek word makrothumeo. It is a word that is used again and again and again in the Scriptures. We've all heard of the word macro. Macrocosm has to do with the whole or infinite universe. The macrocosm is the big picture. It gives the idea of long. The second part of the word is thumeo. That's where we get the word thermometer. It has to do with the setting of the temperature and maintaining of temperature. It is the word of passion. In other words, heat. Makrothumeo means that there is a long, sustained passion with the idea that it has a limitless capacity to sustain an equal or level temperature. That's patience. This word for being patient carries the idea of it having a long spirit, one that does not quickly tire or give up, one that is suited to long suffering. It is the spirit of a magic basketball fan, able to endure long periods of suffering. And when this word makrothumeo is used, it always describes patience with people. It's always listed that way. It's never used with circumstances or events. It's always concerned with people. So it has to do with marriages. It has to do with your neighbor. It has to do with your boss. It has to do with the person in the next office. It has to do with the person on the team. It has to do with your in-laws. It has to do with your brother and your sister. It has to do with your children. Makrothumeo means long-suffering with people in spite of what they do to you. That's what James was talking about, that you would suffer long with people in spite of what they do to you. In fact, the word long-suffering, used to describe the virtue, literally referred to one who has the power to crush by retaliation, but refused to do so. William Barclay described it well, and this is what he said, and I quote, "This is the grace of a man who could revenge himself, but does not and is slow to wrath. To the Greeks, the big man was the man who went all out for vengeance. To the Christian, the big man is the man who, even when he can, refuses to do so." The man that James has in mind is the man who, although provoked and could easily retaliate, chooses not to do so. Now, if you're going to spend any time around people, your patience is going to be tested, because people will test your patience. Do you remember the Apostle Paul's first definition of love that we just read in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 13:4? Love suffers long. Same word, makrothumeo. It is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." Patience is a characteristic of the reborn Christian nature. As such, it is one of those things that sets the believer apart from the world. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, James is echoing a thrilling truth found repeatedly in the Word of God. Jesus is coming again. Just as sure as he came the first time, he will come the second time. Did you know that the return of Christ is one of the most frequent subjects in prophecy? It is said that of the 929 chapters in the Old Testament, there are 1,845 references to the coming of Christ. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references, or one out of every 30 verses. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on the second coming of Christ. And only 4 of the 27 books of the New Testament fail to mention His return. Time and time again, the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord in no uncertain terms. In the days of the New Testament, there was a code word which God's people would use with one another. I mean, when they were going through great difficulties and when they were facing unbelievable temptations, they would whisper a little code word to one another. And the word was Maranatha. The word Maranatha means the Lord is coming. It was this truth and this encouragement that gave them the power and the strength to face whatever was coming in their life. Now, G. Campbell Morgan is one of the great Bible teachers of all time. He made this statement about the coming again of Jesus. He said, "The coming of the Lord is the perpetual light shining on the path which makes the present bearable." The particular Greek word which is used here for coming is the word parousia, which literally means to be alongside or to be present. James is saying that when Jesus comes again, every believer will be in the presence of the Lord. We're not only going to be spectators of His glory, but we will be sharers in His glory. As John said, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The coming of the Lord Jesus will be a time when He will be revealed in all of His glory. The event known as the rapture will be a time when those who know Him will see Him. However, the event known as the second coming that takes place immediately after the end of the tribulation will be a time when every eye shall see Him. It will be a time of great revelation. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, we're not talking about just an event. We are talking about the return of a person. It indicates a nearness and special personal presence, the fact that the person is with you. This is what awaits us in the tomorrow. The bodily, personal return of Jesus Christ, at which time He will be with us and we will be with Him. And now James is going to use 3 individuals to illustrate illustrate patience and how we are to develop it in our lives. The farmer, the prophet, and the patriarch. First, the farmer in verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." James uses the illustration of a farmer to demonstrate the task of patience and how it requires a time of waiting. The specific allusion is to the Palestinian farmer. And according to Jewish tradition, farmers in the region of Palestine were known for their extraordinary patience. But if you wanted to make a quick buck, you would never get into farming. The turnaround was slow going. It takes tremendous patience to be a farmer. The farmer from the Palestinian agriculture sowed seed on ground that received no rain at all during much of the year. The fields were brown, the soil was dry, and there were no adequate irrigation techniques at that point. And so dependence upon the rains was crucial. In Palestine, there were 2 rainy periods of which he waited, the early and the latter rain. The early rain started in October or November. It softened the brick-hard soil that had been baked under the relentless sun. And unless that rain came, the farmer could not plow, and the seed would not germinate. The latter rain fell in March or April, and it was this rain that matured and ripened the crop. And unless those rains came, the crop would be stunted or even non-existent. Once the farmer had planted the seed, there was nothing left for him to do. None of his efforts would hasten the upcoming harvest. The process rested outside now of his power and his control. All he could do was wait with anticipation and expectation. He had to be patient. He can't hurry the harvest, but if he will be patient, in due time, the harvest will come in. So we see that the farmer works and waits. He plants and waits. He waters and waits. He cultivates and waits. The harvest is up to the Lord, but the farmer must be faithful to work and wait. The good farmer, the successful farmer, is a worker and a waiter. Those same things are required of a Christian if he wants to be used of the Lord. You work and you wait. You wait and you work. Your task, my task, is not to make it happen. Our task is to work and to wait. Now, what does the farmer wait for? Well, it says that he waited for the precious fruit of the earth. James says, verse 8, you also be patient. The farmer knew that underneath that soil was growing up something that was very precious. He also knew that he could not pull up the crop before the proper time, or he would ruin it. We, much like the ground, are being plowed and cultivated by God. He does this so that we would also bear much precious fruit. And it takes time, and it's difficult to wait on God's timing. We want it now. And it would really be so nice if when we came to know Jesus that we would become a spiritual giant overnight. But that isn't the way that it works. It comes through allowing God to work on his timetable until the results come forth. Many people become frustrated in their Christian walk because they want it all, and they want it all right now. But that is where patience comes in. We have to trust that God is doing his work in us. If we will just patiently seek him, we will come forth on the other side bearing much precious fruit. James says, you also be patient, verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now the word establish means to fix or plant. And we would say to prop up. One writer described the word as putting iron in your heart. In other words, James is saying that knowing that the Lord is coming should not cause us to be fearful, but peaceful. Our hearts should not become shaky, but settled and strengthened. And what were they to establish and prop up their hearts with? Well, that the coming of the Lord was at hand. It was that the truth that the Lord could come at any moment. That truth was to be the great tranquilizer and the antidepressant for their hearts. And so it is with those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering, recognizing, and realizing that Jesus is coming again will not alleviate the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of our life. However, it does cause us to really appreciate them, because we know that one day soon, our Lord is coming to take us out of this old, hurtful, painful, and sinful world. James says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Then in verse 9, he warns us, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, those of us who have experienced any type of impatience know just what he's talking about here. Our tendency is to want to blame our troubles on somebody else. And when our lives encounter trials and stress, we often get impatient with those that are the very closest to us. We grumble and we complain. We grumble and we complain. We get restless and intolerant. We forget that we're all struggling against the same storm, enduring the same difficulties, and going through the same stressful circumstances. Think of Israel being redeemed from slavery in Egypt and how they grumbled their way across the wilderness. They just grumbled and grumbled. They longed for Pharaoh's bondage again and again until all of those grumblers died off in the wilderness and they never reached the promised land. Now, God's people may groan, and then God hears and He helps, but they are never to grumble. That is a great mark of unbelief. When we're in heaven and we're going to be really ashamed that we ever complained at all. In the Bible, we are exhorted not to criticize or condemn or speak evil against any brother or sister. God is the judge. Behold, James says, the judge is standing at the door. Once upon a baseball game years ago, Babe Ruth was at bat and Babe Pinelli was the umpire behind the plate. The first pitch was a swing and a miss, and the second was also a swing and a miss. Well, that great home run hitter, Babe Ruth, dug in for the next pitch. Pitcher wound up and delivered, and Ruth didn't move. From behind the plate, the umpire cried out, "Strike three." And Ruth got into Pinelli's face and he said, "There are 40,000 people here who know that that last one was a ball, you tomato head." And Pinelli took a look around the stadium and he said to Ruth, he said, "Maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts. The batter is out. And no matter what you think, no matter what anyone in the world thinks, God's opinion is the only one that matters. He will be the judge." Now, the second person that James uses to illustrate patience and how we develop it in our lives is the prophet. Verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of long-suffering and patience." Now, the prophets in the Old Testament suffered. They all did. I mean, they were afflicted. They were misunderstood. Jeremiah was ridiculed, thrown in a pit, carried off to captivity, and verbally abused in every way. Isaiah was sawn in two because of his message. John the Baptist was thrown in prison, and then he cut his head off. Hosea went through a family disaster. His wife, Gomer, turned out to be a prostitute. And think about Daniel. They put Daniel in a lion's den, and yet old Daniel just kept going on. And think of Noah and all the scorn and the ridicule that man put up with. He was the butt of every drunkard's jokes year after year, preaching righteousness to the whole world, and nobody would listen. The prophets were people who did nothing wrong to deserve the fate and their fate, and the more they did right, it seemed, the more they suffered. It took patience to be a prophet and to wait for God's reward. So James says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Now that word example is a very important and very interesting word. It literally referred to beautifully formed letters in a copybook. Students used such books with tracing paper to learn how to form correct letters. James is telling us to trace our lives over the lives of these prophets. They embraced difficult people and they endured difficult problems on their journey for patience and long-suffering. Well, we have seen the farmer and the prophet as illustrations of patience and how we develop it in our lives. The farmer waits and the prophet suffers. Now we see the patriarch who endures. Verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, if one ever had a reason to quit, it was Job. And if anybody ever had a reason to throw in the towel, it was Job. The endurance of Job under severe trial is legendary. Circumstances were against him because God permitted the devil to cause the loss of his wealth, his health, and his beloved children. Even his wife told him to commit suicide, Job 2:9. And his best friends accuse him of some terrible hidden sin deserving the judgment of God. I mean, even God would not answer Job's questions for 37 chapters. Here was a man that loved God, feared God, trusted God, but he had all kinds of unbelievable problems. He certainly had reason to just roll over and die. But Job's patience and confidence in the Lord is manifested in Job 19:25. Listen to what he says. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." He knew whatever God was doing would be right. Although he could not understand it, nor see the end from the beginning, God did see and he did know what he was doing. He was working patience in the life of one of his choicest servants. You see, problems are not meant to defeat us or depress us or to discourage us. They are meant to develop us. Problems are not tools to tear us down. They are tests to build us up. God is forming a patient heart within us. And many times he uses trouble to do it. James says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, how does the book of Job end? Not where Shakespeare's tragedies end, not where the Lord of the Flies end, not where Hardy and Hemingway and Steinbeck end, all in bleak despair. Job's life ends in restoration and divine blessing. That is what the Lord finally brought about. And when you go to the last chapter of the book of Job, you will find that the Bible says that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the former. His fortune was restored, and everything he previously had was doubled. God was very compassionate and merciful. God gave him greater riches than he'd ever had before, more children than he'd ever had. And the end of Job's story is glorious because he patiently went through the hardships and the sufferings that were laid upon him. Well, we all need to learn the power of patience, don't we? God wants us to be like the examples that James gives us here. God wants us to trace our lives over the lives of the examples that James has given to us. The farmer who waits, the prophet who suffers, and the patriarch that endures. Then James says a very interesting thing. Sort of changes the subject for a second here. He says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Now, when you were a kid, did you ever try to convince somebody that you were really telling the truth? I mean, I swear to God. Did you ever say that? "I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth." Or maybe you say, "Well, listen, I swear on a stack of Bibles, I told you the truth." I remember when I was a boy, we used to say, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Now, promising things and wanting people to believe that we were really telling the truth sometimes demanded that we would swear because we're not used to telling the truth. And all of that kind of swearing and giving of oaths is really a device of man based upon his basic dishonesty. Now, an oath is simply making a statement and calling God to witness to the truth of that statement and invoking a curse upon yourself if, in fact, you're not telling the truth. And we hear people doing that all the time, don't we? They say, "I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. I swear to God, believe me. I swear to God, I'm telling the truth." I mean, they do it all the time. And every day people go to a courtroom and they take a witness stand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It's an amazing thing to me. You go into a court of law, and when you're getting ready to testify in court, they'll stick a Bible in front of you. Now, they won't let our kids have them in school. No Bible in school, but you get in a court of law and they want you to tell the truth, and they stick a Bible in your face. They tell you to put your hand on the Bible and ask you to swear to tell the truth. Oh, so help me God. Now, in ancient history, people knew that there was a natural tendency towards lying. I mean, they knew that they couldn't trust the words of anyone. People swore by heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and even their grandparents in order to end an argument and prove that they were telling the truth. And it was very much a part of historic Jewish culture. And the Jews were really into oaths. And probably the best example of someone who swore an oath in the New Testament, doing it as they did in the Old Testament, is Peter in Matthew 26. It gives us an idea of how oaths were taken. Let's turn there now. Matthew chapter 26. Save James chapter 5, we'll come there to close. Jesus had been taken as a prisoner, and now they are preparing him to be crucified. We're going to pick it up at verse 69. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." So first of all, he just flat out lies. He just tells a lie. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." So he denied it this time with an oath. So now he is literally saying to them, and they would all understand this, he's saying, "God is my witness that I don't know Jesus." Not only is he lying, but he is calling God to witness to his lie. Verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." In other words, they said, "You have a Galilean accent. We recognize it. We know who you are." Then he began to curse and swear. Now, this isn't profanity. This isn't dirty talk. This isn't foul words. This isn't an obscenity. Peter is saying, "God is my witness. May God curse me. I swear to God. I swear to God. Believe me. I swear to God. I do not know the man." And immediately it says, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, it's bad enough to lie, isn't it? It's worse to confirm your lie by invoking God as a witness to the truthfulness and then to swear to God, calling down a curse on you if you're not telling the truth. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. Well, let's go back to James now, chapter 5. James says, verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Speaking about lying, you know that, don't you? But let your yes, yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now listen. At school, looking on someone's paper during an exam, or getting a copy of the exam before you're supposed to have it, that is not yes, yes, or no, no. Cheating in your business, cheating in your work, cheating on your income taxes, that is not yes, yes, or no, no. Incidentally, the two fastest animals in Africa are the gazelle and the cheetah. Do you know why in a race, the gazelle never loses to the cheetah? Because cheetahs never win. Thank you. Thank you. Failure to keep your promises? That is not yes, yes, and no, no. Betrayal of a confidence? You said you wouldn't say it, but you did? That is not yes, yes, and no, no. Falsifying your resume? That is not yes, yes, and no, no. Someone said that the closest any of us will ever come to perfection is our resumes. Excuses? That is not yes, yes, or no, no. And an honorable person is somebody who will say, yes, I did that, and I was wrong. Stretching the truth. That is not yes, yes, and no, no. I mean, there are a lot of forms of lying. Parents write notes to teachers saying that their children are sick and their children are not sick. That is not yes, yes, and no, no. We answer the telephone when somebody calls, oh, I'm sorry, he's not here. I'm sorry, he's out and standing right next to you. That is not yes, yes, and no, no. Nor is exaggeration. Exaggeration is lying. It's just another form. And this is a difficult area for almost everybody because it is so easy for us to fall into a superlative syndrome. We live in a superlative society today, so it's easy to get caught up in that whole thing. But exaggeration is not yes, yes, and no, no. And so often, we even lie to God. We do. Now somebody's saying, oh, not me. I would never do that. I would never lie to God. Well, let me ask you. How many times have you promised God that you would do something, and then you didn't do it? Oh, Lord, if you'll just give me a raise, I promise I'll give you 10% of everything I earn. And you got the raise, and you never did it. That is not yes, yes, and no, no. Oh, Lord, if you'll just get me through this problem, God, if you'll just help me, oh, God, I'll commit everything to you. I'll change. I promise, God, I'll change. I promise. And he got you through it, and you didn't change. You lied to God. You swore to God that you would do it, and you didn't do it. Failing to keep your promise to God is lying. It is not yes, yes, and no, no. But do you know what happens to you when you become a believer in Christ, when you give your life to Him? 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creature. New creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Because all of a sudden, God comes into your life, and the Bible says that God is true, and all men are liars. Jesus comes into your life, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, and he's called the Spirit of Truth, who will lead you into all truth. And the Word of God is called the truth. John 17, your word is true. When you become a believer, you step out of the domain of lies and into the domain of truth. Because now you know the true God. You have been redeemed by the true Messiah, indwelt by the true Spirit, possessing the true Word. When you, as a believer, open your mouth, Ephesians 5:15 says, you should be speaking the truth. May it be so in all of our lives. Let's pray.